Please open your Bibles to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, as we did last week. Let's pray together. Thank you for your word, dear Lord. Thank you for the wonderful truths that you have provided for us, particularly now those which we will be looking at this morning. I thank you that you're a sovereign God who orients and designs and produces all things that you have decided in your own eternal counsel, including the very minute details of our lives, including the sufferings of our lives. I pray that you will, through your word, give us a biblical perspective on suffering. Help us to grasp in a greater way how great you are and how great you love us and how greatly you work your great plan out in and through us. I pray in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Just to get this out of the way, Carter Lake, Iowa. That's the name of that town I couldn't remember last week. Okay? Not Crater Lake, Iowa, Carter Lake, Iowa. And the reason it's called Carter Lake, by the way, is when the river changed channels, it left part of the Missouri River in a little horseshoe-like thing, which became a lake, and now it's Carter Lake. So, okay, I told you I was going to try to bring that to you. I want to review briefly from last week, and I hope this is an encouragement. And when I get done with this review, you'll say, wow, if he could have said this in 5 minutes this morning, why didn't he do that last week? But, okay, so here's the review. God is sovereign. He does whatever he chooses, wherever he chooses, whenever he chooses, involving whomsoever he chooses to involve. And he is always right, and he is always good. God's sovereignty is predicated upon his being the creator of the universe, the creator of all things. He has both the authority and the power to do as he wishes with all that belongs to him. Remember the watch. He is the creator, we are the creatures. He is the possessor, we are the possessions. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the king, we are his subjects. He is the master, we are his servants. He's the commander, we are, for lack of a better term, the obeyers, or the ones who keep his commands. We looked at approximately a dozen specific statements on sovereignty from Scripture last week, and then we looked at particular examples of sovereignty, which was not to suggest these are the only ones by any means. But God is sovereign over everything and at all times. We said that God is sovereign over inanimate creation, that he's sovereign over animate creation, and that he's sovereign over man, his ultimate creation. And then we finished last week by saying that suffering is a gracious gift of God, as Paul says to the Philippians in 1:29. Today, we want to look a bit closer at suffering and in this whole scheme of what we call the problem of evil, and specifically this religious aspect of the problem. Why do Christians suffer? If God is good and God knows everything, he's all-powerful, he could eradicate suffering from us altogether. He could do something like that first of those four spiritual laws, so-called, that were prevalent 30, 40 years ago. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's what the spiritual law said. Now, that was a lie to say that to some people, because not everyone that you said that to was elect. But for the for the true Christians, that is true. And so we would say, if God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, why am I going through this hard time? Why am I suffering in this way? Why is life so difficult? I want to approach this, and by the way, I need to say this. I emailed a dear believer who assured me that I was being prayed for in this regard, one who's not with us, and I mentioned to that person that I was preaching this two-part series on suffering, sovereignty and suffering, that really should probably be more like a 22-part series, but pastor's coming back from vacation, and it's not giving me that many Sundays. So I say that to say there's a whole lot here. We're going to kind of zoom through some of it. All your questions won't be answered. I know that from the beginning. But hopefully we will be able to grab a hold of this to a degree, and the Lord will teach us some things that are important as we consider, why do Christians suffer? I've broken this into four parts, and this is what I'm calling them. Terms for suffering, terms, biblical terms for suffering, types of suffering, and we won't spend a lot of time on those two points, but some. Reasons for suffering, and then responses to suffering, and we'll be heavy on the latter two. Okay, first of all, terms, some biblical terms. This is not exhaustive again. Some biblical terms for suffering would include, in alphabetical order, affliction, persecution, suffering, tribulation, trouble. Affliction, persecution, suffering, tribulation, and trouble. Actually, there are about 40 New Testament Greek words that are subsumed under these five English words. So there are various nuances, various senses that different ones have. Some are more intensified than others, and some take on slightly different meanings. But those five terms that I gave you represent about 40 different Greek words in the New Testament, translated in that way. And instead of trying to distinguish ones from the other, I decided to group them and then just give us an overall feel for what's involved. And this will not be anything particularly profound, but just to give you an idea maybe of the embodiment of the meanings of them all together. So both the nouns and verbs of these words that I've given you would include things like this: to be ill-treated, to suffer hardship, to be under pressure, to be miserable, or to be in anguish or distress, to drive away, which actually is the essential meaning of the word persecute, to drive away or to put to flight, to be vexed or annoyed, or to be involved in a disturbance of one sort or another, mental or physical or spiritual, to be in tumult or in an uproar, or perhaps, and this perhaps is the most comprehensive single definition, to be burdened in spirit. To suffer is to be burdened in spirit. So I just wanted to give a rough idea of some of the biblical terms and what their sense is. And then, secondly, types of suffering. And there, as the terms, the types are interrelated and overlap in a number of cases. Scripture speaks of physical suffering, which may have to do with health or persecution or age or demonic activity. Mental suffering probably is involved in all types of suffering. A great overlap there, because one's mind processes the information that comes in. So any kind of suffering comes through the mind. And so, for example, if I cut my hand, that's physical suffering, but I suffer because my mind processes the information that my hand's cut, and there's pain there. And so there's mental suffering as well. There's financial suffering. It's been said there are two problems with money. Either you have too little or you have too much. And I think in America, people don't realize that an abundance of material possessions can be almost a judgment from God rather than an expression of his blessing. That is, if man does not know how to relate to the abundance that God has given him. There are lots of rich believers in Scripture who are godly men and women. I think of Abraham, David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, lots of them. And so having too much was not an issue for them, probably. But for some who can only think that riches is the most important thing, then too much is a bad thing. I don't want to take a lot of time, but I remember when I was pastoring a family that started coming into our church, and I frankly don't know whether they were Christians or not, but they had won some kind of a sweepstakes of some sort. And it wasn't like $23 billion or even $23 million, but it was, to me, sound like a lot. They won $300,000. They didn't earn it. They just won it, $300,000. And by the time they came to us, and this was their story, they had blown it in 1 year and spent $300,000. And then they were on, in the poorhouse again. They were living in some ramshackle hut down south somewhere, and they had blown all their money. They had no idea what to do because they had too much. Well, so suffering can be physical, mental, financial, can be spiritual, which particularly relates to persecution and the wiles of the devil against God's people. It can be demonic, which Scripture presents as both physical and spiritual. Okay, well, that was quickly the terms and the types of suffering the Scripture speaks of. Now I wanted to note some reasons for suffering, and this is where we could spend the 22 weeks. So I've got to go through these rather quickly. I'm going to go through seven basic ones rather quickly, and then I want to zero in more particularly on three others. And let me say this from the outset. Again, these are, in many cases, are interrelated. And I think very important for us to realize is that, or to remember, is that God may be doing a number of things through bringing suffering into our lives. It's not like, you know, you have this list and suffering comes in and you say, let's see, which one is God doing? Is it 1, 2, 3? Is it ABC? No, it's not like that. Many times he's doing a number of things. And perhaps an apt illustration for that would be a baseball batter. He's standing at the plate. The pitcher's there, and we could make it dramatic, I guess, the bottom of the ninth, two outs, and the bases loaded, and the score's tied. But we won't do that. But so what is the intent of that guy, that batter at the plate? Why is he? What's he trying to do? Well, he's probably trying to do a number of things. He's trying to get a hit. He's trying to score a run. He's trying to win the game, right? All of those things. He's trying to increase his batting average. He's trying to increase his RBIs. What is RBI? It's not Ron Bystrom Incorporated. That's his runs batted in. So he wants to get a run as like sort of the same as scoring, getting a score. But, and he's trying to increase the ERA. No, that's not that either. The earned run average of the pitcher. He wants the pitcher's earned run average to go up by his score. So he's got several things in mind that he's trying to do just by getting a hit there. God may be doing a number of things in our lives as he brings suffering to us. And remember, he's the sovereign God. And I won't say this as many times as I should, but don't forget last week's message as we speak of the suffering here. God is the sovereign God who can do what he wants, and he does it all for good purposes because he loves us, his children. Okay, so here are seven relatively quick things. I'm not going to go into verses. I've got them here, I have smatterings, and I could give them to you later if necessary. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do God's people suffer? Number one, to promote sanctification. To promote sanctification, and there I have seven sub-points under this, so you won't get them all written down, probably. I'm going to go too fast. That may include putting away sin, refining our faith, teaching us obedience, teaching us God's majesty, developing a more intimate relationship with God. Here's an interesting one in reference to sanctification. Challenging us to use affliction as a basis for growth rather than a basis for temptation. So sometimes when suffering comes into our lives, it causes us to want to be tempted to do evil, to speak against God, or to do something that he would not have us to do. But God brings that to challenge us to use this as an occasion for growth in the Christian life. And then seventhly, under this promoting sanctification, that we would learn to imitate Christ, to do as Christ did, to suffer as Christ suffered. Number two. One, to promote sanctification. Why do the righteous suffer? Secondly, to demonstrate to believers the concept of the body of Christ. This is a beautiful one, I think. Suffering helps us to experience love and to express love. Paul told the Corinthians that when one member hurts, all the members hurt with it. And so the hurting member experiences love from those of us who are not hurting at the time. We show love to them. And the ones who are showing love then are expressing God's love. The ones who are hurting are experiencing God's love through his people. So this demonstrates the beauty of the body of Christ. And we could go, obviously, a sermon could be preached on that, couldn't it, easily. Number three, to prepare Christians for judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Number four, to develop compassion in the hearts of God's children. God brings suffering to us sometimes so that we become compassionate of others when they go through suffering. Number five, to use as a basis for future exaltation. And you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Philippians 2. Number six, to discipline God's children for sin. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, because of their disorder at the Lord's table, he said, for this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep. God has actually taken some in death because of that, and that's the number seven. God sometimes uses suffering as a means of taking the Christian home. And I expect he does that with all of us, ultimately, when that time arrives. So those reasons for suffering, but then I want to look at three others and look at them, not in the detail that they deserve, but a little bit more detail. So these are three more reasons for Christians suffering. And remember, God may be using a variety of these in any given situation. Number one, to demonstrate true or genuine faith to Satan. What? What did he say? To demonstrate true or genuine faith to Satan. Rabbi Reynolds preached on from Job a month or two ago, if you remember. That guy, who can preach 40 chapters in one sermon? Remember, he did that. He took chapters 1 and 2 in the morning and the rest of the book in the evening. And I want to look at Job just very briefly here, but to see the setting, because God said to Job, you remember, Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" God is saying to Satan, do you realize that Job is a true man of faith? And no matter what you do to him, you cannot shake his faith, because he is a genuine believer. He fears me. He shuns evil. He's a real believer. And true faith cannot be destroyed. Though Satan would like to, he can't do it. "I will build my church," the Lord said, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." True Christians persevere in the faith because God preserves them. The sovereign God preserves us in the faith. True faith will stand strong and be victorious despite the attacks of Satan and his demons. It was true of Job. So true. And which of us has experienced suffering to the degree that he did? And if God can and did preserve Job and Job's faith and demonstrated that to Satan through those severe trials, how much more can he through the pittance of trials that we go through? See, I don't think Job was, in one sense, the prize specimen. I don't think we should single him out and think how different he was from everybody else. I think Job, in this story, in this account, in this true story, Job is a picture of every believer on earth. And as far as we know from the biblical record, Job didn't know anything about the encounter of God with Satan in heaven. And yet it took place, just as recorded. And I don't think this was a one-time thing. I think maybe this morning, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Ron Bystrom?" Or put your name there. "Have you considered my servant, me, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And you say, well, that doesn't really describe me. Yes, it does. If you know Christ, it describes you. You're a new creature in him. The old has passed away. The new has come. You're one who fears God. You're one who shuns evil. You're one who's following the light. You're one who's walking in the light and not in darkness. Of course this describes you. And why should it be thought that Job was the only one who experienced this kind of thing, or for whom this kind of thing took place? So your faith is just as rock solid as Job's was. Not because you're so great or I'm so great, but because God is great. And the sovereign God who preserved Job's faith and showed to Satan that it could not be destroyed. True faith is genuine faith. It's a God-given gift which he will not take back. So your faith and my faith are just like Job's. They're a gift from God, a gift of faith in God himself, which the powers of hell cannot destroy. I don't know what that does for you. But when I'm suffering, that's really, really important. I persevere in the faith because God preserves me in the faith. And that's the only reason. The only reason why. Several years ago, I tried to think back. I'm not exactly sure how many, but roughly 23 to 25 years ago, when I was pastoring at a church here in town, there was a young family who had one child, a boy. He was about 3 and a half years old. And 4 months, I think a year, year and a half, I'm not exactly sure. The little boy and his parents suffered because the little boy had a form of cancer, leukemia, if I recall. And day in and day out and week in and week out, they went to the hospital and they went to the doctor and they had treatment after treatment and they prayed and we prayed and they had their ups and downs and they had difficulty and you know, who wouldn't? But I remember speaking to one of the oncologists, and he said, you know, cancer is it's an interesting thing to see how people react to cancer, especially with a child. Some people just give up hope. They're in total despair. They have no sense of any kind of help or any kind of future, or they just, their lives fall apart. And he said, that's the kind of situation that I face mostly. But once in a while, I run into these people who, though they are grieving as much as the others, they love their child as much as the despairing people, but somehow they seem to have a calmness about them. They seem to be able to, you know, this guy didn't know the Lord, I'm quite sure, but he said they seem to be able to trust some higher power to think that there's a purpose and why this is brought about. And they maintain that confidence throughout the entire time of a sickness. You know, the oncologist had met some Christians, and he couldn't figure them out. But their faith remained solid, because despite the fact that their son was dying of cancer and dead, their faith was genuine. And I'm quite sure, though I didn't hear it, that the Lord had a conversation with Satan about that young couple and the genuineness of the faith that God gave to them. God, the sovereign, all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God, sometimes brings suffering into our lives to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith to his arch enemy and to show him, Satan, how much greater God is than Satan is. Secondly, sometimes God brings suffering into his children's lives to remove a cause for boasting. To remove a cause for boasting. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and this should be very familiar with us, having gone through this just a short while ago. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 12, sorry. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He said that twice, didn't he? Lest I should be exalted above measure. The Lord sent a messenger of Satan, and I'm in full agreement with the Sunday school teacher who taught this passage, but that messenger of Satan is just that, a messenger of Satan. I think it was a false teacher, a messenger, an angel, a sent one from Satan who went to be a thorn in the flesh to Paul, much like the afflictions of Job that Satan wanted to bring to him. A messenger of Satan was given lest I should be exalted above measure, Paul says. In another way of stating this is that God sends suffering into our lives sometimes to make us and or keep us humble, or to make us more humble, because we all need humility in a greater way than we have. I remember a humbling experience I had once. This was more like 30 years ago. I had a pastor friend in Iowa who, he was a pastor also, and he had taken a course from H&R Block on doing income taxes, and he focused on, what's the word, specialized on clergy taxes, because clergy taxes are different than non-clergy taxes, and he wanted to help other pastors. And so anyway, one time, I was pastoring in a little town in Iowa, and I had sent all my IRS stuff to him, all the income information, all the expenses, so forth. And he called me up, and he said, "Ron, I've been going through your IRS stuff. You know, you're really a poor preacher, aren't you?" And I said, I got to thinking, you know, kind of proudly, like, well, you know, I'm really suffering for Christ here in this little town. I got a family to feed. I hardly have any money. And then he said, before I could respond, except in my head, he said, "And besides that, you don't have much money either." Thanks a lot, friend. So, Paul said, this messenger of Satan was given to me. Do you see that in verse 7? Was given to me. It's another gift. It's another evidence that suffering is a gift from God, from a gracious God, a loving God, an all-powerful God, an all-wise God. God, who knows better than we know what we need, gives us the gift of suffering. It sounds contrary, doesn't it? That's because our minds aren't as attuned to the scripture as they ought to be. But God is good in giving us suffering. And it is good for us that he has given us suffering. Paul says three times, continuing reading here, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord. I pleaded with the Lord. I didn't just mention this thing. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I was a younger kid, I was introduced to a song that goes something like this. No, I'm not going to sing it. Always take time to pray. Is that a familiar song to anybody? Well, the chorus goes like this. It's a great song in many aspects, but there's one part of it that is not good. And it's in the chorus. And the chorus goes like this. Always take time to pray. Always take time to pray. Morning and night and right through the day, always take time a prayer to pray. Always take time to pray. Always take time to pray. And then here's a zinger. Jesus will drive your troubles away. Always take time to pray. You know what? The Apostle Paul did not author that song, because God did not take his troubles away. And though the most of the song is great because it's encouraging us to pray and to pray and to pray, it's not true that Jesus will always drive our troubles away. He might, but maybe he's leaving us in the trouble, in the affliction, in the suffering, in order that we would not be exalted above measure. Right? That's what he did with Paul. That's what Paul said twice. And Paul learned what God told him, that his grace was sufficient, not to get us out of the trouble, but to see us through the trouble, through the suffering. That's where the real victory is, isn't it? I mean, what kind of a coward just wants to run away from trouble? But how great it is when the God who is in sovereign control of that trouble, of that affliction, of that suffering, carries us through it, remains with us, strengthens us, encourages us as we go through the difficulty. Some would say, well, Paul prayed three times that the Lord would remove the messenger of Satan, but God never answered him. That's not true. Think about it. God didn't answer him? Yes, God answered him. He said no. He said no. We think that God only answers when he gives us what we ask. When he says yes. Well, that's kind of a narrow view, isn't it? We don't know what we need, do we? We're not very smart. But God is. He is all wise. He gives us exactly what we need. And if we ask him for something and he doesn't give it to us, we can be sure that since he loves us so much that he gave us his own son, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Then whatever we ask for must really not have been the best. After all, he knows what's best for us, and he gives us what's best. So this was the Lord's means of keeping Paul humble, like his humble Savior. And it is so with us as well. Thirdly, and I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for this, if you would, please. Thirdly, God brings suffering into the life of his children to assure them, to assure us, his children, that he loves us and that we are indeed his children, that we belong to him. Let me read here. We obviously haven't time to discuss the whole passage, but I want to bring out some of the important things in this section. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, in exchange for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortations which speak to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Listen to this carefully, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And he goes on and he goes on. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And if he didn't discipline us, it would be an evidence that he didn't love us and that we were not his. We don't discipline our neighbor's children. We discipline our own children. I hope you don't discipline your neighbor's children. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. So God brings discipline, suffering, affliction, if you will, into our lives to assure us that he loves us and that we are his children. We are his sons and daughters. This is not a punishment for sin. This is because we are children. Sometimes our own children, we train, we guide, we have to bring what they think is hard times into their lives, not because they blatantly disobeyed us, but because they're kids. They're immature. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing. And so we guide them, we train them, we discipline them. Sometimes they are disobedient. Sometimes. And we have to punish them, but that's not what he's talking about here. We're not punished for our sins, folks. Jesus took our punishment. You know that. But we are immature, every one of us. We're like children before our Heavenly Father. And he needs to guide us because we don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. But he does. He's our Father. And so he brings what's necessary into our lives because we're his kids, if you will. I don't mean that irreverently, but we belong to him. We're sons of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves us as his children. So he assures us that we are his children and that he loves us. And he does that sometimes by bringing discipline into our lives. Well, let me go quickly on here. So we've looked at terms and types of suffering. We've briefly looked at some reasons for suffering. There are many more that could be brought to mind. But let me finish up here with some responses to suffering. Some responses that, first of all, are wrong, and then some proper responses. Staying in Hebrews 12 here for a few moments, and my time is rapidly, actually it's not rapidly, it's moving at the same speed, but it seems like it's rapidly going by, and there's not much left. So let me just point out some of these responses that the writer of Hebrews mentions concerning this discipline or the suffering. First of all, this is in verses 1 through 11. We didn't read all that, but there's the negative response of discouragement in verse 3. Where consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. There is the propensity in the heart, even of the regenerate man, to become discouraged when suffering comes his way. Because we have, again, this wrong concept that if God loved me, he wouldn't be hard on me. If God loved me, I wouldn't be going through this problem. No, no, no. That's why you're going through it. Because he loves you and me. He loves us. So he sends us the suffering that we need. So don't get discouraged by it. Sometimes we have a memory lapse. Verse 5 says, and you've forgotten the exhortation. You've forgotten it. You had a memory lapse. You had a senior moment. Which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Sometimes we forget that. So take this as a good reminder. And don't forget, again, that these are expressions of his love to us. And sometimes, in perhaps a more extreme state, we actually despise the suffering, the discipline. Verse 5 says, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Some people get mad at God. Christians sometimes get mad at God. And there, a few years back, there was a kind of a movement promoting, oh yeah, fine, do whatever, say whatever you want to God, do whatever you want, treat him any way you want. He can handle it. He's big. That's scary. You don't talk back to somebody in authority over you, and certainly not to the God of the universe. I mean, God understands our hearts in that, but don't despise his chastening. Don't act like you're on, you know, equal terms or on the same ground. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, those are some responses to avoid. And then there are some positive responses here. We haven't time to go into in detail, but verse 7 mentions endurance. If you endure chastening, it's evidence that God deals with you as with sons. Again, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? We are to be in subjection to the Lord. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Of course we should be in subjection to him. We are to receive training from him. Verse 11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, exercised by it. The word trained there, or I think exercised in King James, is the word from which we get the word gymnasium, where you're training for an athletic contest. You're disciplining your body. You're being trained. You're being disciplined for the contest ahead. And then fourthly, and I know I went through these quickly, so let me reiterate. The positive responses are endurance, subjection, training, and fourthly, consideration. And by that, I'm referring to verse 3. It says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And that harkens back to verse 2, describing the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For consider him who endured the cross, who despised the shame, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider him. When you're going through a hard time, consider the suffering of Jesus Christ, that he suffered for you and for me. Consider what he went through. Consider the wrath of God leveled against his own son, hanging on the cross for a few hours, experiencing all the wrath of God for every single person for whom Christ died for all eternity. That is, he experienced in a few hours all of God's wrath compacted into this dense terror for these few hours, the terror of an eternity of punishment that you and I and every single person that he died for, all of the elect, for all eternity, we should have suffered that wrath of God. And Jesus suffered it there on the cross in a few hours. Moses asks in Psalm 90, who can know the power of his wrath? Who can endure it? Well, the answer is his son, Lord Jesus Christ. He endured the wrath of God for me. Think of it. He did for you. I mean, this wasn't some general, okay, I'll die for anybody that might want to come. He died for specific people. He died for you with your name on it. He experienced the wrath of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, consider him. When you're going through the pittance of your suffering, consider what Christ went through. Believe me, it changes your perspective on how serious it is that I just stubbed my toe. or whatever other suffering that I may be going through. Well, let me go quickly on. I'll just have to point these out in condensed form. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lists that litany of sufferings that he went through for Christ. Do you remember? And I don't have time to look at them all, but remember he was in shipwreck, he was in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. He was three times beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked. A day and the night in the deep, and so forth and so forth and so forth, in hunger and thirst and sleeplessness and weariness and toil, in fastings and cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, he says, my deep concern for all the churches. I've never experienced that kind of suffering, that kind of affliction for Christ, but Paul did. And his attitude toward that is given a few chapters earlier, in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And he says this: therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And I love this comparison. He says, for our temporary light affliction. And I don't think being in the ocean float bobbing up and down for a day and a night is temporary light affliction. But it was for Paul. Or being stoned. Or being beaten with rods. Or being in constant peril because of the gospel or whatever, all those things. But he calls it temporary light affliction. It says, for our temporary light affliction is working for us, and notice the exact opposite, a far more exceeding eternal, not temporary, but eternal, weight, not light, but weighty, of glory. Not affliction, but glory. So Paul contrasts the temporary light affliction he's going through now with the eternal weight of glory that awaits him and awaits you and me in heaven. Yeah, this is amazing stuff. And then let me finish where we started. If I can find Psalms again. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And whatever he pleases is for two major purposes. For his own glory and for your good, my good, the good of his people. Don't miss it. Pastor Will has been stressing that recently. God does what he does for his own glory and for our good. And so the last part of the response that I wanted to mention to suffering is in this psalm, Psalm 115. And I haven't time to go through the whole thing, but note verse 9. The writer of the psalm says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You say, well, fine, that's good for the Israelites. This is a Jewish psalm. So they're supposed to trust in the Lord. Well, what's the next verse say? You who fear the Lord. Any of us who fear the Lord, that includes the Gentiles, trust in the Lord. He is also our help and our shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. And he will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. So, our response to the sovereignty of God in all that he does in our lives, in verse 1, in Psalm 115, is that we are, first of all, to trust in the Lord. That's what those verses just said. And then, secondly, after receiving this assurance of blessing from the Lord, at the end of the psalm, verse 16 and following. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond to the trials, the suffering, the tribulation that God brings into our lives? And he does, because he's a good God and he knows what we need. We're not to be discouraged. We're not to forget his goodness. We're not to be upset with him. We are to endure through the trials, trusting in his strength. We are to be in subjection to him, knowing that as our God and Father, he can do what he wishes with us. We are to become trained in righteousness through the suffering. And we are to consider Jesus and the suffering he went through and how much more that suffering was. There's no comparison with his suffering and ours, so that Paul can say that this suffering is just temporary light affliction, but we look forward to an eternal weight of glory, and we trust in the Lord, and we praise the Lord. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, you are so much greater than we are. We don't know how puny we are so much of the time, but when we see the truth in your scripture, we indeed are humbled, and we should be, and we find ourselves just amazed at your greatness. You used the Apostle Paul in a great way, but he wasn't great. You used Peter in a great way, but he wasn't great. But you are great. Only you are great. And we are greatly amazed at your marvelous plan for us, which includes, indeed, by which has been ordained the suffering that we go through. Help us not to try to be our own gods, not to call the shots in our own lives, but simply to yield to you, to trust you, to praise you for your greatness, for your sovereignty, for your wisdom, for your goodness to us. Help us walk this day with the Lord Jesus Christ, with a song of worship and praise in our hearts that would bring honor to your holy name. We pray through our dear Savior now. Amen.